Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, confident that what you promised in your word that you will do. And you said whatsoever we asked you in the name of Jesus that you would give it us. And you said that we should ask in order that we might receive, so that the consequence would be that we'd have the fullness of joy. We pray, Father, that the fullness of your joy would fill us tonight, because you give revelation out of your word tonight. We know, Father, that there is no true joy apart from a knowledge of your word. There is no true peace apart from appropriating the promises of your scriptures. We know, Lord, that all of these Old Testament lessons that we've been studying here in the life of David, they're all profitable for us, because you said over there in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that all these Old Testament stories were examples for us, that we might learn and not fall. And so we ask you, Father, to open up these couple of chapters we're going to be looking at tonight. Give us a real deep revelation in it, Father, that we'll see the principles for living godly lives and for living a life pleasing to you, that we might serve you in the fullness of your joy, and that we might serve you in the brightness of your light. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is our study for tonight. We've been studying the life of David. We've seen that David is a man that after God's own heart, and he's a man that has had probably more ups and downs than a yo-yo in his life. He is one day out slaying a giant with a sling and a stone, and the next day he's hiding in a cave from a man. One day he's on the pinnacle in the presence of God, dwelling in the presence of the Almighty, and the next day he's slopping around in the slime pits of doubt and unbelief and fear. It seems, I don't know why this is, but it seems in God's word that many of God's men and women who have those very high experiences with the Lord also seem to have the very deep ones too. The ones that climb the highest mountains seem to be the ones that fall into the lowest valleys. And oftentimes, I guess that has to do with the intensity of life in these individuals. But oftentimes people, unbelievers or other Christians even, will see that and say, I don't like that kind of life. You know, they don't want that kind of an example. And there are many of that would say, what good is it when they see a believer in a deep hole, in a deep valley? But anybody that has ever been on the top of the mountain would never ask that question. Because once you've been on the top of the mountain, once you've been in the presence of the Almighty God, once you have touched and been touched by the sweetness and the power and the joy of that kind of a relationship with God, there is no valley that's too deep. Amen? And there is no valley that's too long before you get to that next mountain. You'll go through anything, because you know that out on the other side there, if there's a valley, do you know, I want to show you something here. You can have a mountain all by itself. That's a mountain and it's all by itself. Now I know it doesn't look very much like a mountain, but I mean, use your imagination. It's a mountain all by itself. There isn't anything else with it. It's a mountain. But you cannot have a valley all by itself. Nor can you have a valley with only one mountain. You must have at least two mountains to have a valley. Let me show you what I mean. If you have one mountain and then down here you have what you would call a valley, but there's no valley on the other side of it, what do you call this? It's not really a valley. What is it? It's a plain. In order for this to be a valley, there must be another mountain. You see, you can't have a valley without having two mountains. And so, beloved, if you are in the valley, you are halfway between two mountains. really, either direction you go, you're going towards the mountain, aren't you? And what happens to so many people, see, is they get down in the middle of the valley there and they go 3 days this way and they don't find anything. So they turn around and go 3 days the other way and they don't find anything. And they turn around and go 3 days the other way and they spend all of their life in the bottom of that valley. Whereas if they would just keep going in the same direction, Paul says, I keep on. I just keep going. Because he said, I know that if there's a valley, there's got to be a mountain too. And so I'll just keep going this direction. Sooner or later, I'm going to get to the mountain. And when I start up that mountain, up here, this is where I want to be. And so there's anything wrong with those valley experiences, beloved. David is about to have one. And it's one more deep valley. Now let's look here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And let's look at the first verse. I'll lay a little background for you. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. Now Josephus, who is the historian who writes the secular history of the Jewish nation, says that the time kings go to battle is the spring of the year. And so this apparently was a spring. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now David has settled the kingdom. He's joined the kingdom of Judah and Israel together. He's been king approximately 20 years. David is about 50 years old at the time this incident is recorded. He's been a king for 20 years. He's had an extremely successful reign. He's built a palace for himself. He has subdued Jerusalem and established the city of God. He has brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city. A temple is not built. You know, we saw last week he's not going to build it. Solomon's going to build the temple. But David had erected a tent in which the Ark of God, the presence of God, was going to dwell. All of his enemies were subdued round about except for the Ammonites. Everybody else had been dealt with. And David, one day, is relaxing in his palace. It says that he tarried in Jerusalem. He had such confidence in his armies that he sent, whereas previously he always went out leading his own army. This time he's back, he sent Joab out with the army to finally bring these Ammonites. Rabbah was the city where the Ammonites lived. They had had skirmishes and battles at which they'd been successful, and now they had laid siege to the Ammonite capital. And he sent Joab out to do that all by himself, and David was just taking it easy in the palace. And it came to pass, verse 2, in an evening tide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, if you get the scene, you see that David's house would likely to be the largest one in the city. He's walking on his roof in the evening, and he's just kind of looking over the city, looking over his kingdom. And he looks down, and there on one of the rooftops likely is this woman who is washing herself. Now, if she's washing herself, in what condition was she likely to be? She's naked. And David observed that. And he observed also that she was very beautiful to look upon. Now you see the temptation. Now nothing had happened yet except David had observed her and saw her. There was no sin committed yet. He saw her and he observed that she was beautiful. And there's nothing wrong with that. The temptation is not the sin. Now, this is very important that you understand this. I'm going to take you in just a few minutes back over to the New Testament book of James. I want you to see that just because the enemy puts temptation across your path does not mean that you have sinned. Just because you have a bad thought does not mean that you have committed sin. Having a bad thought is not sin. Jesus did not say, he who is tempted to commit adultery hath already committed adultery. He said, he that has done it in his heart has already done it. Not having had the thought or the temptation to do it, but the man who has already made the decision and said in his heart, if I had half a chance, you bet I would in just a minute. You see, that's committing it in his heart, and it's sin. And the only thing he lacks is the opportunity. In other words, he's already done it as far as the Spirit is concerned. An action has been taken in his heart. He just doesn't have the opportunity. But in this particular case, now David has looked upon a naked woman, and she's beautiful, and he's a man of some virility. And he notices her beauty, and he's tempted. Now, if you can imagine David in the condition that he's in here, he's been king for 20 years. In 20 years as a king, I suspect it would be very easy for a man to develop the attitude that he is entitled to anything he wants. I believe it would be very easy for a man 20 years having the adoration of all of the people and 20 years having anything he wanted, and of course the man already had many wives, for him to develop the attitude that if he desired a thing, that it was certainly within the realm of his, he was entitled to it, let me say it that way. And I wonder if that scripture doesn't say so, and that's just supposition, but I wonder if that is not part of the temptation that he was confronted with. Now the mistake that David made was not walking on his roof. The mistake that David made was not that he saw the woman. The mistake that David made was that he didn't stop right there. Now there are those also that would say that a woman who is taking her bath naked on the rooftop of her house within full view of the palace is a woman who is perhaps encouraging something. Scripture doesn't say that. I don't know whether she did or not. I don't know what was in her heart. She might very well have been innocently taking a bath. She might have very well been not so innocently seeking to entice the king. We don't know. Verse number 3. David sent and inquired after the woman. That was his mistake. He said, gosh, that woman is so gorgeous. I want to find out more about her. Over in the book of Timothy, go with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 22. Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy was a pastor, the church of Ephesus, and he was a single man. Paul said, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What was the instruction Paul said to do? How were you to treat lust? Flee. What does it mean, flee? Get a little more information about it. Check it out more carefully. No. Run like a scalded dog is what we used to say when I was younger. David didn't heed that counsel. And he decided to get a little more information. It's kind of like if you've ever watched, while you're there in the New Testament, just stay in that vicinity. We're going to look at some other scriptures. Have you ever watched an animal playing around a trap? Or have you ever watched a film of an animal playing around a trap, a baited trap? He's suspicious, isn't he? Very seldom will an animal just walk right up and just walk smack dab into the trap. He doesn't do that. He walks up and he senses that something's not wrong, or something is not right. Something's wrong with that thing there. But he begin to play around it. He begin to investigate it. They begin to touch it, they begin to smell it, they begin to kind of play with it. The first thing you know, he's hooked and he's done for. Well, that's what happened to David. Paul gave counsel. He said, look, don't play with it. Don't inquire about it. Don't check it out so you can help somebody else in the future. Get away from it as fast as you know how. Flee it. That's good counsel for us. Now, in John, 1 John, look there at 1 John chapter 2. John gives some pretty good counsel here too. It's a shame that David was not the beneficiary of this counsel, because it came about 1,000 years later. But I don't know whether he would have listened to it or not. 1 John 2, verse 16, John said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the eyes is not of God, it's of the Father. That compulsive desire that drives is not of God, but it is of the world. Now turn with me to James, and I want you to see this principle here we alluded to a minute ago. James chapter 1. It's very important that we see this, because this one lie that the devil tells is probably the greatest weapon that Satan has to keep Christians defeated and to keep them bound. The devil has told Christians over and over again, and has multiple thousands, probably millions of Christians convinced that they are filled with sin and unworthiness, all because of his thoughts that he put in their mind. Not their own, but his. And it goes something like this. You're just sitting there innocently, and you're not thinking anything particularly, and all of a sudden some kind of a wild thought will just enter your mind, some kind of a wild desire or a wild temptation or just a... And what'll happen to you if you don't know what's going on? You say, if I'm really a Christian, I wouldn't think like that. If I had really been born again, I wouldn't have those kind of thoughts. And they come at you right after you've been saved. I tell you, you go to the altar on Sunday night and receive Jesus Christ as Savior, I guarantee you on Monday morning that your head will be filled with all kinds of wild garbage. And then right behind the tempting thoughts will come accusations and condemnation. And the devil has done, it's like a 1-2 punch. And the first thing he does is he puts the temptation in your mind or the bad thought in your mind, and then right behind it he brings the accusation. And the first thing you know, you're convinced that you didn't really get saved. Because if you were saved, you wouldn't think those kind of thoughts. It's a lie. It's a lie. And even if you don't begin to doubt your salvation, you will spend all of your time asking God for forgiveness for your bad thoughts. Now, I know Christians have been Christians years and years and years, and they still spend all of their time praying, "Oh, Lord, I'm so unworthy. Lord, I'm so sorry. I think all those wicked thoughts, and I don't want to, Father, but I can't help myself, Lord. Lord, I'm so sorry. Won't you just forgive me, Father?" And every day, their daily prayers are filled with those kinds of prayers. Consequently, they never have time nor the desire to say, "Lord, I just love you. I praise you and love you and I worship you, Father. You're so wonderful and so good to me. I'm filled with such joy and such peace. It's so wonderful to know you, Lord," because they never feel wonderful. And those kind of folks never ever pray prayers of faith, because they never believe that they are good enough to receive anything from God. It's always like this: "Oh Lord, I know I'm a poor, miserable, worthless piece of flesh. Saved just by your grace, Lord, and just by the grace of God, maybe I'll make it through and I'll make heaven. But Lord, I need some help, and if you could just find it in your heart, Father, to forgive what I did and help me, Lord. If it be your will," pray like that. You don't want to get any prayers answered that way. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And you cannot have faith if you're under condemnation and if you're under accusation. Now, the devil uses this in the churches. I tell you, there are very few preachers understand what I'm telling you right now. Do not comprehend this. I know many who are under this same kind of condemnation. "If I was really a man of God, I wouldn't have any thoughts like that." And they go around with a mask on, go around with a false face on, because they could never confess to anybody how wretched they were. And all it is the devil's lies. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? I might not say anything else that's more important than this, what I'm saying to you tonight. Remember what Jesus said: "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Bless the Lord. The truth, not the tradition. See, men's traditions will bind you, but God's truth will set you free. All right, let's look at the truth, and let's see here in James chapter 1. This is the truth. This is God's word, and this is what will set us free. Verse number 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." God doesn't put those thoughts in your mind. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. You can add that, it's understood there. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away. What does drawn away infer? Yeah, okay, from God. What else does it infer? To be drawn away means that there's someone else involved, doesn't it? You see, you can't be drawn away without a second person involved. The scripture says that when a man is tempted, he is drawn away from the place he was of his own lust, and he's enticed. The devil put the thought in your mind to try to entice you by appealing to your fleshly desires and draw you away in that way. All right, verse number 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. In order for lust to become sin, what has to happen? It has to conceive. It has to conceive. There must be action. The thought is not the sin. It's when the thought is put into action becomes the sin. Lust, when it is conceived, when it gives birth, it becomes sin. Example. Someone says something about you that is detrimental, untrue, and hateful. Your first reaction is likely to be, unless you have allowed the fruit of the Spirit, you know, really be produced in your life, your first reaction is, well, that's not true. I'm going to show her. All right, that's temptation. That's temptation. Now, you have a choice right now. You can either say, no, I refuse to do that. I'm going to love her. I'm not going to let that thing come out my mouth. I refuse to give it life. I refuse to let it conceive by coming out of my mouth. Proverbs in chapter 18, verse number 21, it says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. See, this is where things are conceived, right here in the tongue, right here in your mouth. You could say, no, I refuse to give that thing life. No sin. But the minute you open your mouth and say, Carolyn, do you know what she did? And you begin to share that, you see. And you begin to encourage bitterness and resentment in somebody else. Sin. Sin with the mouth. Because now it's conceived. And so when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. And if you continue to do that, it'll produce death. It'll produce death in individual areas of your life. It'll produce ultimate spiritual death if it's continued to allow to go unchecked. All right? The temptation is not the sin. It's when that temptation is allowed to be birthed, then it becomes sin. Just because you have a bad thought, just because you have a temptation, just because you see somebody, and men, we have some beautiful ladies in this church. Bless the Lord, I don't know of any place I have ever seen more beautiful women than in this place. I mean that. I really do. And so, men, you're in the church and you're praising God. Hallelujah. Having a wonderful, good time. You look, whoo. Well, they say in the world, ring-a-ding-ding. It's not the temptation that's wrong, you see. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with it. Out, devil, in the name of Jesus. See? I won't permit those kind of thoughts to exist in my mind. I cast those things down. Out. That's how you take care of it. So it's not the temptation that's a sin. And ladies, you know what? Whatever your situation is, you know how that works. And it works not only with in physical matters, but in anything. It works in envy. Temptation to gossip, temptation to backbite, that sort of thing. All right, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, acknowledging now that the temptation was not the sin, but the sin is now about to be conceived, because David begins to play around the trap and he begins to inquire for more information. Verse number 3, David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. He sent word and invited her to come to the house, and they had physical relationship there, and then she went back down to her house. Now, her husband was not home. You know the story. Her husband was out with Joab fighting in the siege against Rabbah. All right, so far, no problem. David has his lust satisfied, and there's no difficulty. But there began to be some complications. Verse number 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. David says, what am I going to do? And now his sin is really beginning to be compounded. He has a choice, even here. And he can fess up to what happened, or he can lie to try to cover it up. And that's what he did. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. He's playing a game with Uriah. Uriah does not know it. He's inquiring how is the battle going, and he's using this as a cover, as a ruse. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. In other words, go on down, make yourself comfortable. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. The king sent him down a banquet. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Now David's plot is obvious. He figures, well, the woman is pregnant and she's married, but her husband has been at battle at the front. And if she comes up pregnant, everybody, including her husband, will know that it's not his. And so I'm going to have to work out a way here to get this situation covered. And so that's why he sent for Uriah. He says, go on down to the house. And he figured that they would do what husbands and wives do, especially when they've been separated for such a long period of time. And then the baby would be born in a normal way, and it would be, to everybody's knowledge, Uriah's baby. But Uriah didn't follow through with the plan. He didn't know what was going on, but yet he refused to go down to his house. He stayed there in the palace. Verse 10, and when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. He said, I'm a soldier. And all of my fellow soldiers are out in the open living in tents and in battle. And they are denied the privilege of their homes and their families. And so I'm not going to take that either. Even though I'm here in the city, I could conveniently do it. David has another opportunity. And he could have said right then, oh Lord. But he didn't. The plot thickens, and David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. David said, I'll get him drunk. When he's drunk, he will surely get amorous. He'll forget that Joab is out in tents. Okay, so David has another opportunity. And this is his opportunity once again to forget this plot that he's hatching. But no, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. He wrote a letter and he sent it by the man's own hand. He said, put him in the place where the battle will be the fiercest, and then back away from him and let the enemy kill him. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, and he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were, that is, the enemies. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. and charge the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if it be so that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Joab apparently knows David pretty well. He's the only other person now that knows what David has done. Joab and Bathsheba and David. And Joab, knowing David, when the man went back and told him all the soldiers that were lost in the fight, that David would be angry and said, Why'd you come so close to the city? Didn't you know you're going to lose so many guys? And Joab anticipated that. And he said, If he asks you that, then you say, verse 21, Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? And did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And that'll cool him off. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field. And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants. And some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now look at David's reaction. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee. In other words, don't worry about your being involved in this. And don't be concerned about your implication in this event. For the sword devoureth one as well as the other. And in so saying, he walked into self-deception, didn't he? He said, Joab, it doesn't really matter whether it was Uriah or one of our other soldiers. What difference does it make? The sword will kill one just as easily as it'll kill another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. We don't know whether that was a real mourning because she loved him or whether she mourned out of custom. Doesn't really say. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, what did he do? What was his sin? It says it displeased the Lord. What's the first thing he did? Okay. Think in terms of, this will help you to put this together, I believe. Think in terms of Exodus chapter 20. Do you know what's in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments are in Exodus chapter 20. Think in terms of the Ten Commandments and think which commandment or ments David violated. The first thing he did was he coveted his neighbor's wife. Now, he had many wives of his own, but he desired his neighbor's wife, and the Word of God says, Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor, anything that thy neighbor has, including his wife. What's the second thing he did? All right, he did commit adultery. Adultery is illicit sex between two married people, not to each other, not married to each other. All right, did he do anything else? All right, he bore false witness, did he? Didn't he? He lied. Many times he lied. He lied to Uriah. Several times. He bore false witness. Anything else did he do? He committed murder. All right, did he actually commit the murder? He hired a hitman, didn't he? He hired it done. He schemed and plotted and hired it done. And what else did he do? He literally stole. He stole another man's wife, didn't he? Did he? Now, 5 out of 10 is a pretty bad kind of situation. And is it any wonder that the Scripture records that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord? Now, there isn't any record here so far in the Scripture that David had any remorse for what he was doing. But he apparently knew, and we'll see that in just a minute. Now, for a period of time, after the death of Uriah And during the time that Bathsheba was pregnant and before the child was born, for a number of months there, we don't know how many, but for a number of months, everything seemed to be going pretty good. Bathsheba was brought into the palace and she became his wife. Nobody was the wiser. Joab was a trusted associate and had been with David for almost 30 years, had been the captain of his army for a long, long time, and nobody else knew anything about it. Bathsheba, David, and Joab were the only ones that did. But there was someone else that knew. It was the Lord. He knew it. And it would seem that David perhaps even wondered if maybe what he had done would never be found out and everything was okay. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now, where's this Nathan come from? He's a prophet of God. He was God's spokesman. He knew nothing about what had happened. But the Lord sent Nathan to David, and Nathan began to tell him a story. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. So you see the story of a rich man. He's got all kinds of wealth and riches and all kinds of lambs. And the poor man who has one very precious lamb. And in order to feed a visitor, the rich man, rather than taking of any of his possessions, took the only thing that this poor man had, and he killed it and dressed it and served it to the visitor. Well, before Nathan could finish the story, David chimes up, verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, David is really overcompensating here because the law of Moses, Exodus, the 22nd chapter, the first verse, says that if a man steals another man's sheep, that the thief is to restore fourfold. But there's nothing in there about taking his life. There's no requirement to take his life. But David is so angry. Do you wonder why he was so angry about this little story? Because he was guilty. Even though at this point he did not relate this story to his own sin. He did not make a relationship between the story that Nathan was telling yet to what he had done many months before, but the guilt was still inside him. And he reacted because of that guilt. He reacted in an angry way. You know, sometimes when you're dealing with folks and they get mad at you, they get angry at you, what did I do? What did I do? Many times that anger stems from guilt that they don't even know how to explain, but something on the inside. They do not have peace with God. David did not have peace with God. He didn't know why, but he didn't have peace with God, and he responded angrily. When people are in the middle of sin, they do strange things, and they don't know why they do them. They act funny, and they don't know why they do them. I tell you, parents, you can see this in your kids. You can see this in your young people. All of a sudden, they get squirrely. You know, they get mad. You can't do anything right. They don't like your cooking. They don't like your discipline. They don't like the time you have to go to bed. They don't like anything you do. I mean, you couldn't do anything right. But it's because of a guilt on the inside. You see, not because of something you did, but something they did. And this happens in marriages too. Same thing. Same way. And that's why God tells us that we are not to repay evil for evil, because all that does is perpetuate the problem. We're to overcome evil with good. And so when people rail at us, what are we supposed to do? Take it. Love them. Because that's what they really need, you see. See, out of a person's heart, according to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, out of a person's heart springs all of the issues of life. Out of here, not out of here. And people do not know their own hearts. We don't know our own hearts. And there are things going on in there that we don't know about. And out of our hearts spring all of the issues of life. And so we do things that we don't even understand why we do them. And here is David. He is ready to string up a guy he doesn't even know for taking a sheep. And it was not according to Moses' law. But he was vengeful against that man, and the thing never even happened. It was really vengeance against himself. And he didn't realize it. And Nathan said to David, now comes the revelation, you see. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. What's God speaking to him? What's he saying? Put it in your own words.
I gave you all these things to take care of, and if you didn't have enough, I would have had to do.
What would you have had to do? What would David have had to do? Ask. Just ask. He said to David, David, you didn't have to take her. Ask. I gave you Saul's wives, all of them. I've given you other wives. I gave you the kingdom of Israel. And if that was not enough, I would have given you whatever you asked for. You just asked for it. All you had to do was ask. You didn't have to covet. There was no need for you to covet. You didn't have to commit adultery. You didn't have to lie. You didn't have to kill, and you didn't have to steal. All you had to do was ask me. Look over James again. I tell you, the book of James is a very practical book. James chapter 4. If this doesn't speak to this particular event, I don't know another passage in the New Testament that does. James chapter 4. Listen. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Why are you so mad all the time at each other? Come they not hence, even of the lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. You're coveting, and you don't have it. Ye kill, and desire to have. David did all those things, didn't he? And cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not. Why? There's something very important here. I think if I was writing this, or if you were writing it, you would say something like this. Ye have not because it doesn't belong to you. Isn't that what we would say? That's not what God says. He says you have not because you ask not. Do you understand the difference? You have a blank look on your face. Do you understand the difference? Say yes, and then I'll know that you're yes. Okay, very good. Thank you. Thank you. All right. You have not because you ask not. David, all you had to do was ask me. I'd do it. John 15:7. Raise your hand if you know what that verse of Scripture is. John 15:7. If my word abide in you, and if you abide in me, or rather it goes the other way. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now do you remember the story of Abigail and Nabal? You remember what happened to Nabal? He fell over dead, didn't he? And what did David do with his wife? Married her. Now, do you suppose that could have happened to Uriah if God would have asked for the woman? Or if David would have asked for the woman? Now, I know that's far-fetched. I mean, I know that that sounds crazy. But is it the word or not? Say yes, and I'll know you're awake. All right? Say no, and I know you'll disagree with me. Is it right? It is. You have not because it doesn't belong to you. You have not because you ask not. And then he goes on to say this, and this clarifies it for us some more. Ye ask, and you receive not. Even when you do ask, you don't receive it, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own lusts. No, God would not have done anything to Uriah the Hittite if God would have said, now, tell you what, or if David would have said, now, God, I tell you what I want to do. That woman is really beautiful, and I want her. I'd like to have you move that man out of the way so I can have sex with her. Because that's asking amiss to consume it on your own lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever then will be a friend with the world is an enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? The spirit that I put in you doesn't lust to envy another man. That's not what it will do. It's not of my spirit, it's of the world. All right, let's go back to 2 Samuel now, chapter 12. This eighth verse just really speaks to me. It really ministers to me. Where he said, I've given you all these things, and if you just wanted something else, I'd give it to you. Just ask me for it. Verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. David was the one that killed him using the sword of his enemy. But it was David's sin. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Now I want to show you something in verses 9 and 10 that is significant. In verse 9 it says, thou despised the commandment of the Lord. Put that in your own words. More than that. You what? You despised my word. You despised what I said. You despised my word. Now look at verse 10. It says, because thou hast despised me. What does that say to you then when you put those two together? God and His Word are one, which means that if you reject the Word of God, you reject God. If you despise the Word of God, you despise God. Oh, I've got my own way to get to heaven. You have your way, and that's okay. I've got my way. And this is the way I say, that's fine. Oh, that's fine, friend. If you have your way, that's fine. Oh, that's fine. Your way does not have to be like mine. But listen to me, if your way is not like God's, then you've got a problem. See, as long as your way is like God's, it's all right. It doesn't have to be like mine, but it better be like God's. To despise the word of God. No, I don't believe that God really means that in His word. If you despise God's word, you're despising Him. Look at Psalm 138 and verse 2. This is why we must be very careful about rejecting portions of God's Word, because we don't understand specific portions. Psalm 138 and verse number 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. You know what? The word of God is magnified greater, higher than His own name. And so to play around with God's word, to rip it out of its context or to deny portions of it, because we don't believe that in our church. My pastor says that doesn't happen anymore. That's very dangerous. Very dangerous, because to reject God's word is to reject Him. All right, God said, now, I'm unhappy with you, David. He's speaking through Nathan. He's, I'm unhappy with you. You despised my word, my commandments. 5 times you did it. And when you despise my commandments, you despise me. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, verse 11, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now we're going to see the fulfillment of that next week. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The minute he heard the word of God, he said, I've sinned against the Lord. Now, back in 1 Samuel, when Saul was confronted with his sin, he said the same thing. I have sinned against the Lord. Turn with me, please. Hold your finger to 2 Samuel and turn with me back to 1 Samuel. Let's go to chapter 15, I guess. 15, yes. First Samuel chapter 15 and verses 22 and 23. Samuel is the prophet speaking to the king Saul. Same kind of situation as Nathan, God's prophet, is speaking to David some years later. Saul has despised the word of God and disobeyed and rebelled against God's word. Verse number 24, and Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. That sounds very contrite, doesn't it? Sounds quite sincere, doesn't it? But Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. All right, now you see, the word of God came to him and said, I won't pardon your sin. I heard you say that, yes, I have sinned, and please pardon me, but I won't pardon you. All right, now let's go back to 2 Samuel 12. I want you to see this comparison here. Verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. What's the difference? Perhaps, I don't believe that's the key though. Okay, the difference is in the men's hearts. We saw the life of Saul, how time after time after time, that while he had a repentant mouth, he did not have a repentant heart. While he said, yes, I confess my sin and I'm sorry I did it, forgive me, he did not really want forgiveness in his heart. David had a repentant heart. 2 Corinthians 7th chapter, I believe it's the 10th verse, says that godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. When you really have a godly sorrow in your heart, it will produce a heartfelt repentance, which will produce then God's deliverance and God's salvation. But when you're just with your mouth, yeah, I know I did wrong and I shouldn't have done that, but if I had the other an opportunity to do it again, I probably would do it again. That doesn't cut it with God. That doesn't cut it with God. And that is precisely why two people will come to the altar after a service. Both of them will confess their sins. Both of them will invite Jesus to come into their heart. Both of them will say, I'm going to live for the Lord. One of them gets up saved, and the other one gets up in the same condition he knelt down. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because one man had godly sorrow in his heart. He was really repentant towards the Lord. And the other man was given lip service to the gospel. Lip service to the gospel will not produce salvation. It will not produce forgiveness. It produces more hardness. Hey? That's why Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. By their fruits. You've got to watch the tree and see what kind of fruit is produced on it. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Just watch that tree. You see, you'd get bitter fruit from it. Bitter fruit. I don't understand that. He says he's a Christian. He goes to church. He tithes. He's seen in the company of other Christians. You know, he talks a good game. But I look at the fruit of his life. Something's wrong there. I don't know what it is. I tell you what's wrong. He's lost. Because he did not have that godly sorrow in his heart. He did not have repentance unto salvation. You understand the difference? Now, we've all been confronted with that. And if you're going to minister for Jesus, you're going to see that. You're going to encounter that. And it'll blow your mind. Now, I tell you, that's one reason why. I should explain this to you while we're on that subject. Here at the Water of Life Christian Center, we have one of the standards of membership of our church is not only that a person be born again, but that there be evidence in his life that there's been a change. In other words, we must know that person long enough to be able to see some fruit before we're going to take the confession of his mouth. You hear me? Then you see why. Two prayers, almost exactly alike. One man doesn't get forgiven, the other one does. Differences in the heart. Differences in the heart. And beloved, for you, if your heart is open towards God, if you're really sorry for what you have done, if you really are repentant towards God, God will forgive you just that quick. Did you see right here that David took the law of God and he just ripped it to shreds. I don't know what else a man could do. This is a man after God's own heart. But he committed every sin in the book. All within a span of a real short time. And after it was all over, and God speaks to him through the prophet and said, "You're the man, you did this, and this is your punishment." And David says, 6 words. "I have sinned against the Lord." That's all he said. "I have sinned against the Lord." And God, I tell you, God is a God of grace in the Old Testament as well as the New. God is the same God yesterday and today and forever. He's the same. He has always treated His people the same way. David, with 6 words, wiped out what he had done. God said, "I forgive it. I forgive it. I don't hold that sin against you." Now, beloved, there is not anything that anybody could ever do that with repentance could not be washed away. The horror of David's sin was washed away just like that. Now, it's important for us to see that David was forgiven his sin immediately, instantly, and completely. Forgiveness came immediately. The scripture says that the wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death. Nathan said, "The Lord has put away thy sin, therefore thou shalt not die." All right? The penalty for sin is forgiven. It's gone. It's done away with. However, the consequences remain. Now, let me make this distinction once again. The penalty for the sin is washed away completely, totally, immediately, instantly. It's gone. But the consequences remain. I'm going to give you a current day example. You decide to go out and engage in an illicit sexual affair, and a pregnancy results. And you go before God, you see the heinousness of what you have done, and you, with godly sorrow in your heart and a repentant heart, you go before the Lord. You say, "Father, I've sinned. I'm sorry." He washes away the sin, but what happens to the baby? Does it disappear? The consequences of that action remain. You decide tomorrow night that you're going to go out and get drunk. Everybody's doing it. Or you decide you're going to take some drugs. Everybody's doing it. And you get stoned and you get in a car and you go down here 75 mile an hour and you wind up around a telephone pole down here on Highway 5 and it cuts your leg off and kills the other person that's in the car. And you sober up in a hospital room, and your heart smotes you, like we saw it happen to David. And you say, "Oh God, what have I done?" And He forgives you upon godly repentance, and the penalty of that sin is gone. But how many legs do you have? And where is your friend? He's being embalmed and prepared for a funeral. The consequences of the sin remain. And so David's, this is verse number 14. Nathan told David, "God hears your prayer, He forgives you, you'll not die. The penalty's paid. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the God also, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And there was actually a twofold consequence to this. We're going to look at the second one next week. Up above there in verse 11, God said He's going to raise up evil in your own house. You're going to have trouble in your family as long as you live. We're going to look at that next week, how that came to pass. It was because of David's sin that he had trouble with his children all of his life. And the second consequence was that this baby that was born out of this union was going to die. Now, in the few minutes that we have remaining, I'm going to take you quickly through these next few verses. And you see that these consequences, they do remain. Let me give you, I've got to say this, though, while we're on this subject, because it's come two or three times. Let's suppose that you go out and have an illicit sexual relationship with another person, and there is no pregnancy. There are still consequences for those actions. There are still things that happen on the inside, you see, that nobody else will ever see. There are consequences for those that stay with you for life. Let's suppose you decide to get a divorce. You know it's wrong. You go on and do it anyway. Then you go on and marry somebody else when you know that God's Word says that He gave you one man. But you do it anyway. You bear the scars of that thing for such a long time. I'm dealing with that all the time. The consequences of that. His children, my children, our money, my ex-husband won't send me any money. All that kind of stuff. The consequences of our actions, they stay with us. You can't be delivered out of that as long as you're walking in this life. Now, God will give you the strength to go through them, but you can't be separated from them. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's important. It's important. And there seems to be an attitude among many Christians, well, God is an all-loving and He's an all-forgiving God. And yes, He understands that we're but flesh and we're just weak and just mortal people. And if I do this and if I do, He'll forgive me. Yes, He will. But with that kind of mentality, you are looking for a life of circumstances and consequences. And so the choices that we make, you see, do have long-term consequences. Forgiveness, yes. Consequences also. All right? Now what happened here is Nathan said the baby's going to die. David knew that God was merciful, and so he went on an immediate fast. When the baby was born, David went on an immediate fast. I mean, instantly he went on a fast. And he prayed, and he laid on his face, and he wouldn't talk to anybody. 7 days he laid like that. Then the child died. His people came in and saw him there, and he perceived the child was dead. He says to them in verse number 19, he said, is the child dead? They say, yes, the child is dead. And so David got up off of his face. He washed himself. Verse number 20, I love this verse. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. You see, many folks that go through that kind of experience would come into the house of the Lord and shake their fist at God and curse Him. But David knew he was just reaping what he'd been sowing. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, be not deceived, for God is not mocked. And whatsoever a man soweth, so shall he also reap. It's a principle of the kingdom of God. If you put a certain kind of seed in the ground, you're going to reap that kind. You can't change what you're going to reap. It'll come up. David worshiped God because he knew God was merciful. And all of his servants said to him, well, now here you are, you're eating and the child's dead when you should be sorrowful and mourning. The child is now dead. You're eating and worshiping God and making like nothing has happened. He said, it won't do the child any good for me to be fasting and praying now. The die is already cast. The issue is settled. But as long as the child was alive, I would seek God and see if I couldn't get God, if I couldn't call upon His mercy one more time. Verse number 24 is a tremendous passage of Scripture, 24 and 5. And let's just share that, and then I believe we'll be finished. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. Now it's important for us to see that even though there were consequences, God's grace was not cut off from David. There were consequences for his actions, and he had to bear them. But God did not withhold His blessing. He blessed them with a son, Solomon. And even Nathan, the prophet, came, called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And the next few verses tell us how Joab succeeded in bringing Rabbah, the city of Ammon, under control as they were sieging there. God's grace is so great and it's so without limit. But I believe this story would tell us that we must be very careful to not play upon God's grace or stretch it too far. God's grace will only stretch so far. I know many Christians who have this kind of an attitude, immature Christians generally, who have this kind of an attitude, and they have been deceived because they've not seen the truth of God's Word, and they've been deceived into this kind of thinking, and maybe some of you have been there. God is a gracious and a merciful and a compassionate God, and I know what I'm about to do is wrong, but He will forgive me. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever thought it yourself? I have. Bet your life. Bet your life. And I believe if I gave you about 30 seconds, the Spirit of God could show you half a dozen places where you did too. Don't stretch God's grace. Because yes, the forgiveness is there when we come to Him with a repentant heart. And David is the most wonderful example that I know of gross sin. The kids say gross. Gross sin. Grossest kind of sin. But God forgave him completely. But yet he had to bear the consequences. Okay, we need to close and be finished tonight. Father, thank you for the assurance you give us in this story that there is no sin that's too great for us to be separated from you. That there's absolutely nothing, Father, that we could do that would absolutely, permanently, and unconditionally separate us from your love. That nothing can separate us from your love. And that no matter what has been in our past or in the past of any other person that we might be ministering to, Father, whatever kind of horrible sin, there isn't anything worse than what your son David did here. But yet you say in this Bible that he was a man after your own heart. We see your forgiveness, Father, when he turned to you. We read in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, we read his prayer of repentance. In Psalm 32, we see his declaration of how wonderful it is to be forgiven. In Psalm 30, in verse 5, we see that the anger of the Lord endureth only for a moment, and weeping for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. We see, Father, in Psalm 37, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and that though he fall, he shall never be completely cast down. We thank you, Father, for that assurance. And thank you that you have given us that not only for ourselves, but you have given that to us as part of your gospel that we might share with those that have not heard this wonderful truth. Because of what Jesus has done for us, that every sin and every transgression has been covered by his blood. We give you our thanks, Father, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.